Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls for this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to listen to you, talk to you about those things. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, that's fine too. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. You just need to call the number that I'm about to give you, which is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Craig calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. My mistake. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thank you.
I've been a long-term listener, and I really enjoy, you know, all the resources that you offer for free, which is so awesome. And I've been dialoguing with some Mormons. You know, they go door-to-door, and I have to give them credit for trying to reach out and spread what they believe is the gospel. But I've tried to meet with them a few times, and, you know, I'm trying to demonstrate that I can get everything I need from the Bible, basically. And they're trying to say that, you know, by these extra editions that they're, you know, they find that they always push the Book of Mormon versus they still say they study the Bible. But, you know, when you do your debates with different Calvinists and, you know, Roman Catholics and everything, I learned so much about the different religions by your debates because it really shows the differences. And it'd be really nice if you could have some debates with some of these different religions that you could really expand on the differences. But can you tell me what I could, a direction or something that I could show, or, you know, when you're talking to a Mormon and you're sitting with them, what could I, you know, what would be the right way to go about that as far as trying to show them, you know, what we believe, you know, following just the Bible versus them following Joseph Smith's revelations or whatever?
Well, there's different ways you can go. I've got a long list of things that I would do if I had the time and the undivided attention of a Mormon listener. The main thing, of course, is that it does very little good to start out by using the Bible, even though they say they believe in the Bible. It's obvious they don't really believe in the Bible so much as they believe in Joseph Smith's interpretation of the Bible. In fact, Joseph Smith's position statement was that the King James Bible is, you know, authoritative and inspired insofar as it is correctly translated, he said. I think he means correctly interpreted, and he's the interpreter. It's sort of like with Christian Science. They've got Mary Baker Eddy with her, you know, key to, you know, understand the scriptures. And, you know, if you read the Bible, you got to, if you're in that cult, you have to read, you know, what she says about it. That's kind of where Mormons are at, too. You know, if they do read the Bible, but they also read the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, and they see those things as being on the same level as the Bible. So what you really have to begin with is to raise questions in their minds about the, you know, the authority of Joseph Smith himself. As long as he is seen as an infallible prophet, well, then his opinion about the Bible is going to trump yours in all your conversations with them, you know, as far as they're concerned. So it's Joseph Smith himself who's the center of the Mormon religion. And it's his credibility that would have to be somehow undermined. Now, that's not hard to do. If you know enough about Joseph Smith's background, it's not very hard to undermine his credibility. But for some reason, the Mormons have selective history that they read and believe about Joseph Smith, and they don't believe the things that the people who knew him said on record, like the people of Palmyra, New York, who, you know, dozens of them went on record saying they wouldn't trust anyone in the Smith family, especially Joseph Smith, any further than they could throw him because they were known to be charlatans and hucksters and you know, con artists, really. And that was known about the Smith family before he ever started his religion. And then, of course, there's other people who, when they heard the story of the Book of Mormon, they also had heard the same story earlier from Solomon Spaulding, who was a preacher and who had written that story or one very much like it. and Spalding's manuscript disappeared, but Joseph Smith ended up coming up with the same story, essentially, in the Book of Mormon. Now, these kinds of things were known by people who knew Joseph Smith and who knew Solomon Spalding and so forth, but they're not acknowledged by modern Mormons, of course. Of course not. They believe Joseph Smith is infallible prophet, and therefore, you know, that's their position, and that's the position they're going to hold, and unless they become more interested in truth than in loyalty to the system that they were raised in or that they've been indoctrinated into. You have to realize how hard it is to get somebody to leave a religion that is attached to a strong religious culture and community. For example, it's hard in many cases to get Jewish people to come to Christ or Muslims because their religion is also, in many cases, their culture. And their families will see themselves as betrayers of them if they become Christians. Mormons also have a very strong family culture and a very strong community. And it's emotionally very difficult for a Mormon to even want to reconsider Mormonism, knowing that it would put them at odds with that community and with their family. It's a very hard thing. You know, Jesus said, you have to, anyone who loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. But it's very hard for people to not love their families and their social group more than the truth. And so you're going to be able to convince somebody in any religion, whether it's Mormonism, Islam, Judaism, or some Hinduism or whatever, you're going to be able to convince them to consider the truth of Christianity only insofar as they're willing to put God first above the culture and community and family that will reject them if they change their mind. And that's a very difficult thing. You know, if you're interested in... Go ahead.
One thing that I tried to demonstrate to the young witnesses or the young Mormons is that the DNA that they've shown versus they believe that there was a tribe that came to North America.
Right.
And I said that's been disproven. And also the book of Abraham and the Great Pearl book, I was demonstrating that that's been proven, that the way he had deciphered those hieroglyphics were totally wrong, and that book was
right.
Even given to the Mormons. And you know what I found is that the young people say, well, they have the belief, they read it and have a feeling, and they've decided that feeling trumps wisdom, and they really aren't interested in searching any discrepancies. They
well, that's true. That's true of many people in many religions, including atheism. They feel good about what they believe. And like I said, part of what makes people feel good about their belief is that their family and their friends, their entire community that they're very tightly joined to, they all agree with those things. And it feels good to be in agreement with all your friends and family and so forth. It feels good rather than to be kind of feeling insecure out there blazing your own trail in places where all your social and family connections will see you as a fool or as somebody who's going the wrong way. So, I mean, sure, they feel better about the Mormon doctrines. And feeling better, that's another thing. You know, I mean, when you're going to consider what's true, you've got to disregard whether family and community and social group are going to approve of you. You're also going to have to disregard whether you feel good about something or not. The truth isn't always something you'll feel good about. If the doctor tells you you have cancer and it's a true diagnosis, you're not going to feel very good about that. But it's true anyway. And the sooner you come to terms with it, probably the better off you are. So a lot of truths are uncomfortable truths, like Al Gore said. Uncomfortable truth or something like that? Inconvenient truth. Yeah, an inconvenient truth. His movie about global warming. Well, lots of truth is inconvenient, in fact. And inconvenience is something we don't usually feel good about, but it's often something we have to take into consideration if the evidence is for it. And that's the case when it comes to debunking Mormonism. The evidence is so thoroughly there against Mormonism, against the Book of Mormon, against Joseph Smith's character, that it, you know, a person who's interested in truth alone will not have any trouble discovering what's true and what's false there. But most people aren't. Most people aren't interested in truth alone. They're interested in truth plus, and maybe the plus is above the truth. Yeah.
you know, the grid that people look through, whether, you know, what religion you're in or what you've been taught, versus just reading the Bible and trying to get what it says without a grid, you know, I pretty much dropped all my grids and have really learned a lot from listening to you. But if you just read the Bible for what it says and drop those grids, it all becomes clear. But it's really hard to change a lot of people's opinions. They almost have to, the Holy Spirit or something has to change them enough to where they're open to some change, because the grid is so strong in so many different places.
Yeah, that's true. Well, let me just say, because I've taken some other calls, that if you go to this website, have you ever been to theos.org?
No.
T-H-E-O-S, Theos, it's the Greek word for God.
Mm-hmm.
Theos.org/media. You'll find there a lot of my lectures, including ones that aren't even at my own website. And if you go to theos.org/media and scroll down the page to the section that says minor lessons, there's a category there called cults. And there's two lectures. One's a generic lecture about cults in general, and the second one is about Mormonism in particular. And that's got a lot of information that might be of use to you.
Oh, thank you, Steve.
All right.
Well,
good talking
day.
To you.
God bless you, sir.
Okay, and God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I have a question today regarding the afterlife, that hefty topic. I was discussing with a friend at a coffee shop about hell, and I suggested the possibility of annihilationism or Christian universalism. And he immediately stopped me and said, well, there's no biblical support for either of those views. And he went on to say that if I even consider Christian universalism, he can't see how you could even be a Christian, because he sees it as being unfaithful to the word of God. But my question is, how is he to know that I'm being unfaithful to the word of God? Couldn't I say he's being unfaithful to the word of God simply because he believes in eternal torment? I mean, let's have a realistic conversation about this. I'm just wondering what your comments are on that and why there's such a big crisis in the church today, or people think it's such a big crisis when somebody questions the afterlife, and you're pretty much deemed a heretic unless you accept the traditional view.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, anyone can say that somebody else who disagrees with them is dishonoring the word of God, because obviously if you have beliefs that you would defend from Scripture, even if your defense is a weak one or an invalid one, but you think it's right, then somebody who disagrees with you, you would suggest they're ignoring the word of God. They're not seeing it the way you are. And on the assumption that you must be seeing it correctly, then they must be seeing it wrongly, and they, you know, the sooner they come around in acknowledging your position, the sooner you can feel comfortable about their, you know, biblical credentials. And many people who don't know very much have said that the Bible clearly teaches eternal torment, and they don't realize how few verses there are in the Bible that they use to support that, and how many verses there are to seem to teach alternative views to that. They also don't know how many people in history, church leaders in the first four centuries, did not hold to the eternal torment view, but held one or one of the others. In other words, people don't know very much about this subject until they do some research on it. And so, you know, if he says, well, you're not honoring the word of God, what I would do is just start sharing some of the scriptures that you base your view on and say, now, these scriptures seem to say what I think, or at least they seem to raise questions about what the other position is. And therefore, obviously, I'm interested in honoring the word of God. And these verses I'm showing you, if I honor them, it raises serious questions about the eternal torment view. I mean, the person in question is probably like I was most of my life. And that was
interesting enough, he actually is in the process of doing Bible school in Chicago. I had a coffee time with him when he came back for a period of time, but he's been there for like 3 or 4 years at a Calvinistic Bible college, so maybe he's mm-hmm. indoctrinated.
Well, almost all Christians are indoctrinated. I mean, he's not unusual that way. We've only heard one view, you know. Most people, when I was growing up, I never heard any other view of hell than the suggestion that it must be eternal torment. And therefore, you know, I felt that anyone who didn't believe in eternal torment didn't pay attention to the Bible, because I not only thought that eternal torment was the only view Christians had ever held or would hold, I also knew some verses that seemed to teach it. And so I felt like I can prove my point here easily enough.
Yeah, I was like that actually a while back, too. My dad sort of helped me get out of that rut maybe a year or two ago. After we both read the Love Wins book by Rob Bell, I read it in my Bible school class, in my Bible study. So my dad sort of helped me get out of that rut and be more open-minded. So maybe I just need to have a little bit more understanding that some people maybe are still stuck in that rut of the church.
In my opinion, Rob Bell's book was not the best book on his position. There are other writers who've written on a similar position and done
a
more impressive job. Yeah.
Style, but.
Yeah. 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 I mean, now, have you read my book on the three views of hell?
No, but I have it, actually. I'm reading it right now. So I haven't finished.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, I would suggest.
It's so far.
Yeah. Well, after you read it, you decide. But I would suggest giving your friend from the Bible's College in Chicago a copy of my book. It's one of the cheapest books on the subject you can buy at christianbook.com. You can order it for $6, and that's it's a $20 book. So it's really a good sale on that. But
you get for $6, I paid like $20 on Kobo or something for it.
Yeah. Well, it's a $20 book, but christianbook.com has it for $6 right now. And so, I mean, you should buy a carton of them, give them to all your friends for Christmas. at least this friend, because as you know, or we'll find out as you read through it, no one can argue that I'm advocating any particular view of hell in that book. I give the best arguments for each of the views, and in my opinion, the best arguments against each of the views, and it leaves it to the reader to decide. But nobody can read that book with an open mind and come out thinking that only one view of hell can possibly be found in Scripture. Because obviously all the views have a scriptural case, or seemingly an a priori or an assumption. I'm actually thinking prima facie case from Scripture that support them. And you know, it's an even-handed book. It's not 100% unprejudiced, because no human being can be 100% unprejudiced. But I think he'll have to admit that the best arguments for and against his view and for and against the other views are there. Anyway, I'm not just trying to sell my book. In fact, I hardly ever mention
that.
It. Yeah. but in this case, I would think that my book would be a good antidote to his confusion. And it happens to be very available, real cheap.
Or at least give him another resource to consider.
Yeah. All right, Chris.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, thanks for calling. God bless you.
Not a problem. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I recently heard a Calvary Chapel pastor state that the Church of Sardis was not even built until after 70 AD, and that as of that fact, stated as a fact, that proves that the Book of Revelation was written well after 70 AD. I'd like you to comment on that, if you would. And also, my main reason for calling, other than to speak with you, was in Matthew 8:11-12, when it says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Could you elaborate a little bit on who the sons of the kingdom are? And I'll take it offline, if that's okay.
Sure.
Well, thanks for listening, and thank you for your time.
Okay, Terrence. When Jesus said that the people will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, he's referring to Gentiles. In the context, in Matthew 8, Jesus has just remarked that a Gentile, a centurion to be exact, had exhibited greater faith than Jesus had encountered in all of Israel. In other words, he was pointing out a Gentile whose faith in Christ was great, in contrast to the low level of faith that in himself that he found in Israel. And this gave him occasion to predict that this man was only one of very many that would eventually come Gentiles. People will come from the east and the west, meaning from other countries other than Israel, Gentile lands. And they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. That means they will enter the kingdom of God and have fellowship with God and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, whereas the children of the kingdom would be cast out. Now, the contrast he's made is between a Gentile who has faith and Jews that don't have very much faith. And the children of the kingdom here is a reference to the Jews. And he's referring especially to Jews who don't have any faith in him and Gentiles who do. So the contrast is here between unbelieving Jews on the one hand and believing Gentiles. And he's saying, you know, there will be believing Gentiles coming in and unbelieving Jews will be thrown out. Now, they're called the children of the kingdom for the simple reason that the kingdom of God was first offered to Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God told Israel that if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they'll be his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God was given to the people of Israel. They were the natural sons of the kingdom, therefore, the natural heirs of the kingdom. But because of their rejection of Christ, Jesus said those sons of the kingdom will be cast out. They won't be included in the kingdom, because inclusion in the kingdom is not based on race, but it's based on faith in Christ. And therefore, a Gentile or any number of Gentiles who have faith will have positions that are actually superior to the positions of Jews who don't have faith. And Isaiah said the very same thing. I believe it was in Isaiah 56 when he's talking about strangers and eunuchs and so forth. Yeah, he says in Isaiah 56, verse 3, he says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner," that'd be a Gentile, "who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.'" Now, eunuchs were persons who were under the law excluded from fellowship in the tabernacle. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." And this is, of course, stated to eunuchs and to the sons of the foreigners. So people who would ordinarily be excluded under the old covenant will be receiving a position in the new covenant better than that of the sons and daughters. And that's what Jesus is saying there. Now, as far as the preacher who said that Sardis was not yet a church at the time in 70 AD, this is not anything that I've ever heard mentioned before, and I don't think it's true. But I think it might be, in fact, that he's referring to the fact that Smyrna is sometimes thought not to have existed in 70 AD. He may be confusing Sardis from Smyrna. Or maybe he said Smyrna and you remembered it as Sardis. There are two churches of the seven churches in Revelation that start with S. And I think the argument would be about Smyrna, not Sardis. But Smyrna, here's how the argument goes. There was a later bishop in the church of Smyrna named Polycarp. And Polycarp wrote an epistle to the Philippian church. And, of course, Paul had earlier written a letter to the Philippian church. We have it in our Bible. It's the letter of Paul to the Philippians. But later, after Paul was dead, and in the second century, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna at the time, wrote a letter to the Philippians. And he mentions to the Philippians that Paul had spoken well of them in his epistle to them. That is to say, Polycarp at Smyrna was congratulating the Philippians that they had received such a good commendation from Paul in his lifetime in the letter he wrote to them. And then he said something like this, "For we did not at that time know the Lord." Now, we, it's assumed to mean the people of Smyrna. And so the argument usually goes like this. Polycarp says that the church of Smyrna was not planted yet. They didn't know the Lord yet in the time of Paul. Okay? because he has referred to Paul having written to the Philippians, and then he says, for we did not yet know the Lord at that time. So, you know, the argument goes, well, the Church of Smyrna then, according to Polycarp, didn't exist in Paul's lifetime. And therefore, since Paul lived probably to maybe 67 A.D., if the Church of Smyrna wasn't there by 67 A.D., what's the chances that it would be there by 70 A.D.? Or when the book of Revelation was written sometime before 70 A.D.? The argument is there really wasn't enough time for there to be a Church of Smyrna planted after the lifetime of Paul and before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. That's how the argument goes. And so that they deduce that the Church of Smyrna did not exist in the lifetime of Paul and therefore not early enough for Revelation to have been written before 70 A.D. The problem here is that Polycarp did not say that the church didn't exist in the lifetime of Paul. He said that that they didn't know the Lord at the time when Paul wrote to the Philippians. Paul lived quite a few years after writing to the Philippians, and in all likelihood, the letter to the Philippians was probably not written any later than 60 or maybe 62 A.D. And if Polycarp is saying, well, the Church of Smyrna didn't exist when Paul wrote that letter, and that is the referent, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians is what Polycarp's talking about. If the Church of Smyrna did not exist in 60 or 62 A.D. or whenever that was that Paul wrote Philippians, that still leaves a good 8 years before 70 A.D. And the Church of Smyrna could easily have been planted in that time. We don't know when it was or when it was not. No one knows. But based on Polycarp's statement, some who are urgent to prove that Revelation was written after 70 A.D. have argued that since the Revelation mentions Smyrna, and that church didn't exist when Paul wrote Philippians, therefore, it could not have existed before 70 A.D., and the book of Revelation could not have mentioned it before 70 A.D. But that simply isn't true. There's over half a decade, nearly a whole decade, between the time that Paul wrote Philippians and the time that 70 A.D., the end of Jerusalem, came. So in that decade, the Church of Smyrna could easily have come to be. So the argument is flawed. Now, I've never heard anyone argue that the Church of Sardis didn't exist in 70 A.D. I don't think there'd be any evidence to support that. But I think maybe you're thinking, or the pastor himself may have been thinking, of Smyrna and accidentally said Sardis. But even the argument about Smyrna is flawed because it's assuming something that isn't the case. It's assuming that Smyrna didn't exist in the lifetime of Paul, which extends all the way up to about 67 A.D. But it really doesn't say that. It says the Church of Smyrna didn't exist as a church when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, which could be as early as 60 A.D., not any later than 62 in all likelihood. So, in other words, the argument is flawed. It's based on false assumptions. Nathan from Placerville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
I have a quick question for you. I was in a class this Sunday that a friend of mine was teaching, and he's fairly Calvinistic. I'm not. And in the course of the class, a question came up about God using, nations to punish other nations, like maybe the Assyrians, to punish, destroy the Northern Kingdom.
In Isaiah 10, yeah.
Yeah. And then come along and punish those nations for what they did. In other words, how did God, use a nation to destroy another nation and then punish them for what he used them for? It seemed like we were going, and we didn't develop the argument and develop the discussion much. That we'd get into it next week. It seems like obviously I can see a very Calvinist, position developing out of that, meaning, your God caused them to do something, and then punish them for it.
Well, what's going on there is that the Assyrians and the nation of Israel, who were in conflict at that time, were both wicked nations. They both were ripe for judgment. God had his intentions already to judge Assyria and Israel. And the way that God's judgments usually would come upon a nation would be through another nation. It's almost always through war and conquest that God judges a nation. It's very seldom that he rains fire and brimstone out of heaven or as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's more often he sends, invading armies to judge them. So when you've got two nations on the earth at the same time that both are ripe for judgment, Israel and Assyria, it's not strange that God would say, okay, Israel's going to succumb to Assyria. And that's going to be the judgment on Israel. Later, Assyria will succumb to the Babylonian invasion. That's going to be God's judgment on Assyria. Both nations deserve judgment. God didn't judge Assyria because they conquered Israel. He judged Assyria because they were a wicked nation, like many other wicked nations that he judged. Conquering Israel was simply something God used to punish Israel, which was also ripe for judgment. It's a similar situation when Habakkuk later on sees the Babylonians coming and receives a prophecy from God that he's going to judge Jerusalem by the Babylonian invasion. And Habakkuk complains about that, and he says, how can you do this? How can you, show favor to such a wicked nation as the Babylonians? And God's answer to him essentially is, Jerusalem deserves what they're going to get, and I'm going to judge them. I'm going to use the Babylonians. Later, Babylon will also be judged, and they were later by the Medes and the Persians. So, every nation eventually comes under judgment because they all go corrupt and they all get conquered by someone else. To say that God was going to judge Israel at the hands of Assyria and later judge Assyria isn't really anything particularly Calvinistic. It's essentially saying that God judges nations usually by invasion, by conquest, and the Assyrians were the tool that God used to judge Israel. Later on, the Babylonians were the tool that God used to judge Assyria. That's not a particularly Calvinist idea.
Okay. Yeah, the issue there is I need to go back and look at the passage.
I think if someone reads Isaiah chapter 10 and gets the impression Assyria was otherwise a nice people, a good people, but that since God wanted to judge Israel, he made Assyria be bad. He made them come and invade Israel, and then he was going to whack them down for that because they shouldn't have killed the people of Israel like that. In other words, if the only bad thing that Assyria did was conquer Israel, and God then judged them for that, and although he made them conquer Israel, that would seem very Calvinistic. It would mean that God made them do a bad thing, then punished them for it. That's what Calvinism would teach about humans, that yeah. God foreordained that many of us would be sinners, and then he foreordained that he's going to torture us forever and ever because we were the sinners that he predestined us to be. That would be that's different. But, I mean, like I said, that would only work if Assyria's only bad deed was conquering Israel. When we know that God used Assyria to conquer Israel, why would God punish Assyria for doing that alone? But it wasn't that alone. Assyria was a wicked, corrupt, pagan nation that slaughtered many smaller nations, including Israel. Israel was only one of the many, many nations Assyria conquered. And they were very cruel people, the Assyrians. I mean, they're wicked, definitely the kind of nation you'd want God to judge. Very much like ISIS, cutting people's heads off, skinning people alive, doing things like that, disemboweling pregnant women. This is what Assyrians did. We know that from history. And so for God to judge the Assyrians is entirely just, but that he would use them to punish Israel before they themselves came under judgment is entirely one of God's prerogatives. Since both nations deserve to be judged, he's got every right to judge one before the other.
Okay, my issue is reading into it that God is punishing them for that, and I guess I have to go back and look at the passage again more carefully. It doesn't say that God is punishing them explicitly for the destruction of the Northern Kingdom.
Right, well, long before Assyria destroyed Israel, God sent Jonah to Assyria, or to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and proclaimed that that Assyria at that time was 40 days from its destruction. But they did repent, and so their destruction was forestalled by about 100 years. They weren't destroyed quite as early as Jonah first prophesied because they had a momentary, reversal of their wickedness. But it didn't take long for them to become wicked again. And so, 100 years after Jonah's day, they actually were wiped out. But in the meantime, in that 100 years, near the end of that time, they conquered Israel and a lot of other countries too, and did some pretty cruel things. But Assyria was, you know, Assyria was bad enough to be destroyed long before that, when Jonah preached to them.
Right. Well, thank you. You're very helpful. I'll go back and take a closer look at the passage in that light.
Okay, Nathan. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
A while ago, the subject of eunuchs was brought up, and I had a question regarding that subject from the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, around verse 12. It says, it says some were born that way, and some were made that way by men. And then it says, some made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom. And then he says, he who can accept this, let him accept it. I don't quite understand that.
Well, Jesus is talking about marriage, and he's asked about divorce, and he says that divorce is really not okay, except in very rare circumstances, in the case of fornication. And the disciples say, well, then who, you know, it's better not to get married, they say. You know, if you're going to get stuck for life in it, why even bother getting married? And Jesus said, well, not everyone can receive this. He said, for there are people who are eunuchs at birth, and there are some that are made eunuchs by man, and there's some that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He that can receive it, let him receive it. He's basically saying there are people who choose not to be married, and there's some who it's no choice at all because they were born incapable of marriage, or people have made them incapable of marriage. And it's not entirely clear what he means about those who are born eunuchs, because, frankly, a eunuch technically means somebody who's been castrated and therefore cannot, you know, sexually perform. And a eunuch would be expected, of course, not to marry, or at least if they did, they wouldn't have a normal marriage, because they wouldn't have a sexual relationship. Now, I don't know what kind of people are born eunuchs. There's some theories about that I won't explore right now unless you want to. But the idea of some are made eunuchs by men, that refers to the fact that kings often castrated their officials who worked under them so that they wouldn't be distracted by women, and especially those officials that that oversaw the harem of the king. They were almost always castrated, so they were eunuchs. They were made eunuchs by man. In fact, Daniel, the prophet, was probably a eunuch, and so were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the Bible says in chapter 1 of Daniel that they were charged under the care of the ruler of the eunuchs. So they were probably made eunuchs under Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, there are men who are made eunuchs by man, as well as being born that way, but then Jesus comes to the part that I think he's getting to, and that is that there are people who choose that life for themselves for the kingdom of God's sake. Now, some people think this literally refers to castrating themselves. The church father Origen believed that, and he castrated himself. He decided to make himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, and so he got castrated, literally. And some people say he didn't take the Bible literally enough. They say he allegorized too much. Well, that was pretty literal. I'd be more inclined to allegorize something like this. I'd be more inclined to say making yourself a eunuch simply means that you swear off of marriage and sex, that you choose a life of total celibacy and choose not to marry so that you won't have those distractions. Yeah.
So you think that's basically what Jesus was saying there, for the sake of the kingdom?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. And remember when Paul was talking about a similar subject, he was talking about how to avoid fornication. He recommends every man to have a wife and every wife to have a husband. But he said, you know, this is not a command. This is a permission. He says, I would like it if everyone could be single like me, because a man who's single can be devoted wholly to the matters of God and his kingdom, whereas a married man has to be devoted partly, at least, to the cares of his wife and making her happy. So he's saying a person who's not married can serve God without the same distractions that a married or family man has. So Jesus and Paul said sort of the same thing, that there's some advantage for those who can handle it to be celibate, not marry, and to remain single deliberately on purpose in order to just serve God with their whole energy. On the other hand, of course, this is not denying that a person who's married can also serve God with their whole energy. It's just that part of their service to God is already prescribed to be to their wife and children. You know, a man who's got a wife and children has to support them, protect them, look out for them, keep them in some measure happy. Raising children is very labor-intensive, and therefore a man who is a family man, his service to God, to a very large degree, is his service to his family. Whereas a man who doesn't have a family, his service to God can be much more, you know, widely ranged. I mean, he can travel, he can devote all his time, his income, and so forth, to things that a family man can't do. So both Paul and Jesus saw singleness and celibacy as something that's a great thing to be able to do if you're going to serve God. But he said not everyone can receive it. Paul said that too. Paul said to one is given this gift and to another man another gift. He means marriage versus celibacy as different gifts. And Jesus also said he that can receive it, let him receive it. But he said not all can receive it. So
good. Thank you, Steve. That's very reasonable. Thank you very much.
Okay, Walt. Good talking to you, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Nick from Bothell, Washington. By the way, I haven't given the number out for a while. In fact, I'm not even sure I gave it out today. Maybe I should. We've got about 20 minutes left or less, and we have less than that, 15 less. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 844-484-5737. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. So yeah. I've been attending a non-denominational church since moving here to Washington about 3 years now. And they're non-denominational, but a lot of the pastors on staff definitely lean Calvinist, whereas my wife and I, we initially grew up in the church in charismatic church, in Foursquare Church. So all of the doctrine and theology was all very much not Calvinist. Although right. I heard you say maybe you don't want to call it Arminian, because I have no idea what Arminian teaching really is about. I just know that I'm not Calvinist. And but because of the new sort of perspective, my wife has had lots of questions, and so we've been doing a lot of study through the whole Bible, trying to really parse out, you know, where everything comes through. And I'm still very much on the side that a lot of what Calvin taught is just, it's taking things out of context in the Bible and things like that. But I came across a passage in Numbers 19, and it seemed like it was maybe a good analogy for how God in grace provides a way for salvation, but it's still up to us to participate in it.
Okay.
I don't know how familiar you are. It's a passage about the red heifer and creating what appears to be like an Old Testament holy water, basically. And so it appears that God set up this sort of solution for when people are ceremonially unclean. Specifically, I think it mentions when you touch a corpse that you would be unclean. But by the ceremony of using this water that God had prepared through the priesthood, you would be made clean again. But that if you didn't do it, if you didn't do what he told you to do, that you'd be cut off from the people. Does that seem like a good analogy for what we are, where we are now? Like, everything, God did everything up front to pay for our sins through Jesus. But if we don't take advantage of that, then we're still not going to be saved. We have to still do something. We have to submit to what he's already prescribed.
Sure. I mean, that's God's policy all the way through. He provides the way of escape. He provides the salvation. He provides the cleansing in that particular case through the water of, with the ashes of the red heifer. And, you know, it's up to the individual to avail themselves of it. And if they do, then God has saved them. If they don't, then they have chosen not to be saved. And that's true all the way up. When Moses raised up the bronze serpent on the pole, all those who were bitten by snakes were told if they look at this, they'll be made well. And some did. We don't know if any didn't, but we know that the ones who did were healed. If there were any who didn't, well, they weren't healed. And it's the same kind of thing. God provided it for everybody, but it was up to the individual to avail themselves of it. And Jesus used that very story in speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up.
Right,
he means on the cross. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, it's sort of like when the serpent was up, anyone who looked at it would not perish. They'd be healed. So Jesus is lifted up. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life.
That sounds just about what I was thinking. I did have one other short, quick question if you have time.
Yeah.
In the New Testament now, we have the scripture that says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst of them. I've recently been introduced to that, that maybe that's used out of context a lot. People tend to use it, you know, when they pray, they're like, well, we're here together, a couple Christians, so Jesus is here, when really, I mean, Jesus is within us, he's always there. And the person was saying that that really is about church discipline, and really only about that. Jesus is saying that he is behind church discipline when two or more are gathered in church discipline in his name.
Yeah,
Does that make sense? Am I hearing that out of context more often than I should be?
Well, what you just said is the correct context. He's talking about church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and it's in the next verses that he says, you know, if two or three of you agree as touching anything, it will be done for them, for where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He is talking about the church gathered. When he says two or three, he's saying that even if the church is not a very large church, you know, that it doesn't take a large church to have Jesus' presence among them. Two or three could do it. But the idea is, yes, that his authority stands with them when they're obedient corporately. Even a small church, a small group of people, if they are obeying what Jesus said to do here, they act in his name and with his authority. And he's there making that decision, you know, in their midst. And so it's not really talking about how big a church is supposed to be or can be or whatever. It is talking about the authority the church has, though, when it's corporately in agreement, even if it's a small church.
Right,
his mention of two or three may be a hyperbole, but it's not very often a church will be that small, though in some places in the Muslim world it could easily be that small.
Okay. All right, great. Well, thank you for your time, Steve.
Well, before you go, let me ask you, have you listened to my lectures about Calvinism?
You know, I haven't. I know they're available on the Narrowcast on the website,
Yes, they are. And the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a very thorough series, and it deals with all the scriptures that Calvinists use and that non-Calvinists use. It shows both sides. But there's two series. One's an older and one's a newer one. The old one is like 9 lectures. The newer one's 12 lectures. And I would seriously recommend listening to the 12 lecture series, especially if your wife or your friends or whatever are leaning toward Calvinism. This is a very thorough treatment of the whole subject.
Yeah, okay, great.
All right, well, I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve. God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Philip from Antioch, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
I'm well.
Yeah, I was listening to one of the guys on there is talking about the eunuch. And my situation is I got married as a Christian to a Christian woman, and she ended up divorcing me twice for unbiblical reasons. She was abusive and put me in the hospital. She was like, I don't know if she was bipolar or whatever. I wouldn't divorce her. I know what the scripture is saying, and divorce was out of the question for a believer.
Uh-huh.
But my thing is the divorce, second divorce, final 7 years, she said she's not interested in me. She has a boyfriend. What I was thinking about on the eunuch, do I have to make myself a eunuch now for the kingdom of heaven for the rest of my life? Or
not necessarily.
Look for somebody.
As far as I'm concerned, your wife has left you. She was not content to dwell with you. She's got another boyfriend now, and I don't know that she's sleeping with him, but if she's not a Christian, there's a good chance that if they stay together very long, they'll be doing that, maybe getting married even. It sounds like she's left the marriage and cheated. I mean, if you have a girlfriend when you're married to a woman, or a boyfriend when you're married to another man, that's cheating, you know, and so she's in violation of the covenant. She divorced you, I assume?
She divorced me twice, yes. The last divorce was final for 7 years now.
Yeah, it sounds like she's in the mouth of two or more witnesses. Everything's established. She's really made it clear that she wants to be divorced by divorcing you twice. As far as I'm concerned, you're free from that marriage, and you know, you should stay celibate unless you get married again. But I think you're free to remarry.
Oh yeah, I stayed celibate. Yeah, but the thing with me and our read, because I've been studying this marriage scriptures for years, like 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11 is for the believers. It's not really clear cut. Some interpret it to mean that if my wife leaves me as a Christian, I have to just wait for her for the rest of my life. And then Matthew 5:32 is saying, like, anybody who marries me now is an adulterer, because she said the Holy Spirit told her I had an affair, which is a lie. She was an extremely jealous woman, and I never had a woman, never touched a woman. I just put up with her abuse, but I go by what God says. A lot of people told me to get married, and I ask, you know, I hear people of God, I ask them, because I'd like to get married.
Well, let me say this. Your wife has chosen not to behave like a Christian. She obviously thinks she's a Christian, but lots of people think they're Christians. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, else I never knew you. Clearly, there's many, many people who think they're Christians, but aren't. A woman who will divorce her husband merely because she thinks she got a revelation that he was unfaithful when he wasn't, she's listening to deluded, you know, seducing spirits. You know, she's being deluded by either her imagination or demonic spirits accusing you to her. She's divorced you twice. I mean, frankly, you say she put you in the hospital once or something. I mean, this woman is not behaving like a Christian. And that's what church discipline is about. When someone claims to be a Christian and they won't act like a Christian and they won't follow Christian standards, that's when the church is supposed to do discipline. Now, some churches won't do it, but Jesus made it plain that a person who comes under that discipline is to be regarded as an unbeliever, even if they were considered a Christian before. So, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you're in a different category than what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. He's talking to Christians married to Christians there, clearly. In the next verses, verses 12 through 15, he talks to Christians who are married to non-Christians. And I would be of the opinion your wife's behavior would qualify her as being a non-Christian. Now, I realize that she's probably very religious. If she says the Holy Spirit showed me this or that, there's very many people who say those things who are more hearing from demons or just listening to their own imaginations. But when someone says the Holy Spirit told me this and it results in me divorcing my husband who hasn't been unfaithful, it was not the Holy Spirit. And if she's taken up with another guy, I believe you're free. I don't think she's a Christian. I mean, I'm not the final judge of that, but Jesus did say, you know, treat certain people like an unbeliever if they continue to live like an unbeliever, even though they claim to be Christians. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18:17, and that's what I would fall back on. So I'm sorry you've been through it. I've been through things not too different than that myself. Anyway, in your case, I think that you really have probably the liberty to remarry, it would seem to me. Taylor from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we're almost out of time. We may not have time for this call. Go ahead, fast. Oh, no, I'm sorry. My mistake. I put you on too late. Once the music starts, I have 60 seconds. I've got to be gone from here. So I should have looked closer at the clock before I took your call. Call tomorrow, please, so we can talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday, and we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio from the radio stations, from quite a few. If we have the money, we stay on those radio stations. If we don't have the money, we drop radio stations and don't continue there. All the money we use to pay for the radio stations comes from people like you. So if you'd like us to stay on the radio where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.